text. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she came to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. There are really two very important things that Mark is conveying to us this morning in this passage. The first thing he's conveying to us is that the Jews had a first right to Jesus. And the second thing he points out is that all people have a right to Jesus and must claim it. So I want to consider those two things this morning. Firstly, the Jews had the first right to Jesus. Last week we saw our Lord dealing with the whole issue of uncleanness. What really defiles a person? In the first covenant that God made with Israel, there were so many ritual restrictions concerning different foods. They were to regard some foods as unclean and not touch them, let alone eat them. These food restrictions, as well as all the other rituals, kept them distinct, kept them separate from the nations around them as God's special people. In Ephesians chapter 2, which we read earlier, Paul calls the first covenant a wall of separation. It kept Jews and Gentiles separate. But Jesus pointed out that in reality no foods are unclean. He was preparing his disciple for what was soon about to happen. He would do away with the old covenant, with all its rituals, with all its restrictions. He would do away take away the wall that separated the Gentiles from the Jews. He was going to bring in a new covenant, a covenant of salvation that would incorporate Gentiles as well as the Jews. He would put away the sins of both groups by dying for them. And by dying, he would open up the way for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to both groups. They would become one people of God together. The Gentiles would then become the people of God, just like the Jews, but without becoming Jews, just by believing in Christ. So even though for thousands of years they had been estranged from God, even though for thousands of years God had overlooked them literally, through faith in Jesus they would gain and enjoy the same relationship with God as the Jewish people. Later Paul writes to believing Gentiles, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." The new covenant that Christ would bring in would bring these two groups together. And brethren, that's something that you and I should greatly rejoice in, be so thankful for, because we are Gentiles. It is our time. We are given such privileges through Christ. But we must remember something. The fact that the Gentiles would soon enjoy the same favour as the Jews does not mean there were no differences between them. In the mind of God, the Jews had a right to Jesus first. It was to their fathers that God made great promises. It was to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. God promised to them to make them a great nation. It was promised that in Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Ultimately, that seed is Jesus himself. All the nations of the earth would be blessed through Jesus. And in Romans 3, Paul puts the question, is there any advantage then to being a Jew? And he goes on to say, absolutely. To them were committed the oracles of God, or the great promises of God. It was Israel who received and carried and protected all the promises concerning Christ. And God guided them, protected them, and nourished them as his people, as the vessel who carried all these promises. That's why when Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman, that he says to her, listen, salvation is of the Jews. Truth about the Saviour and the Saviour himself comes through the Jews. And this gave the Jews the first right to the Saviour's ministry. And God did promise by the prophets to bless them by sending Christ to them, the Jews. Isaiah chapter 59, the Deliverer will come out of Zion and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Christ is going to come through the Jews to bless the Jews. He would bring them to God and work in them a true serving of the Lord. He will deliver them from their sins. He will grant them his Holy Spirit. And not long after Pentecost, Peter is preaching to a Jewish crowd. And he says to them on this very point, you are the sons of the prophets. In other words, think back to all their promises. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Acts 3 verses 25 and 26. In other words, he's saying, listen, God raised up Jesus in your midst. He was born among you as one of your countrymen and commissioned to minister to you first, to bless you with salvation. But look what you did with him. By and large, the nation rejected Jesus as their deliverer and instead delivered him over to the Romans to crucify him. After he was raised from the dead, Peter preaches to them, even though it was a wicked thing you did, it was in God's purposes. Jesus dying was the very means by which God would forgive your sins. If you will just believe in him, join yourselves to him, and he means publicly through baptism, you will be forgiven all your sins. And he goes on to say, for this promise is to you and your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Though others are included, you and your children are first in line. And as Jesus commissioned his disciples, where were they to begin their ministry? In Jerusalem, then Samaria, then the uttermost regions of the earth. In the mind of God, this nation who received and protected the promises concerning Christ had the first right to enjoy his salvation. So even though Christ came to save a great multitude from every nation, the Jews, because of their past relation to God, had first right to Jesus' ministry. Paul was deeply conscious of this as he ministered in foreign nations. Remember, he was commissioned especially to preach to the Gentiles. Yet, the first place he went to in every city was where? The synagogues. Romans 1 verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. See the extent of it? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And by the way, he says that twice more in Romans. In Romans chapter 11, he goes on to acknowledge that most of the Jews had not believed. In fact, many of the Jews persecuted Paul and others for offering the gospel to the Gentiles. But he insists, you Gentile Christians must never regard the Jews with contempt. And he gives two reasons. Firstly, the promises of salvation which they now enjoyed were made to the Jews. who were first made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the fathers of the Jewish people, and those promises were meant for their children first. And Paul uses the example of a gardener who cuts the branches, the fine branches off one tree, and then goes and grafts them into a rootstock of another tree. He says, you've been grafted, you Jewish people have been grafted into the promises made to the Jewish patriarchs, meant for their children first. It would have come to you, but they were meant first. Because of their unbelief, God has grafted them out and put them in line, and put you in line before them. In fact, you enjoy their situation before them only because they refuse to believe. God grafted them out, opening the way for you. You took their place in line. And God is able to graft them back in. Don't be contemptuous towards them. You've been grafted into promises made to Jewish people. It's a Jewish root that you've been grafted into. It's a Jewish root which supports you. You mustn't have contempt for the Jews. Paul goes on to say, secondly, God still has an interest in them. Even though they had not believed, even though they had resented the Gentiles being saved, God was still concerned for them. Romans 11 verse 28, he says something that's quite astonishing and actually a little difficult to kind of grasp. He says, concerning, he's talking about the unbelieving Jews, pretty much the nation. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Even though they have rejected the gospel, which allowed you to come in early, which was in God's purposes, God still has an eye to them because of the promises made to their fathers, the election. What was the promise made? In your seed, that's Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, including the people who came from Abraham. They have the most natural right to those promises. If they believe, they will be grafted back in. God still has an interest in them. And that brings us back to our passage this morning. These things were very clear to Jesus during his ministry. He knew that people from every tribe and nation would become his people. His salvation would include sheep from all nations. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. John 10. As his death approached, he said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. The cross would become the rallying point for all God's people from every nation. The thing is, the Lord also knew that that time, the gathering into the Gentiles, was not yet. His first responsibility was to Israelites. His ministry was to those who had the first right to him. When he sent out the 12, he gave them very clear instructions. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His ministry to the Gentiles would come soon enough, but it wasn't yet. Why am I stressing that this morning? It's because we live in an era of great political correctness. It's deemed greatly offensive to even suggest that one racial group or one nation is better than another or more privileged than another. In fact, you can be prosecuted for racial vilification, for even suggesting such a thing or proclaiming it. We are very sensitive to this issue. And when we first read this incident about the way the Lord deals with this woman, we can kind of squirm a little bit, because it seems like Jesus is just like the other Jews of his day, a nationalist, a bit of a bigot when it comes to other peoples who had contempt for other nations. He is not like this at all. He is simply conscious of God's purposes concerning the nations. He is simply conscious of God's timetable concerning the nations. he knows that at this time his ministry is pretty much confined to his own countrymen. There had not yet been that national rejection of him, though it was soon coming. So friends, that's the first thing we need to remember. The Jews had the first right to Jesus. And that's why Jesus was ministering to them first, confining his ministry to them. Now let's go to the second point Mark is making this morning. All people now have a right to Jesus and must claim it. And I want to glean also from Matthew's account as well as Mark's. While Jesus is seeking obscurity in this Gentile region, word leaks out that he's there, that he's in the area. And this desperate woman with his very sick daughter, she is gripped and tortured by a demon. She tracks the Lord down, and she's not backward at all. Mark says she fell at his feet. Matthew adds that she cries out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." She understands who he is in the mind of Israel. She understands who he's claiming to be, Israel's Messiah. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." And Mark says she kept asking, kept pleading. You can kind of see her grovelling there. What is Jesus' initial response to her? Mark misses it out. Matthew says he answered her not a word. He just ignored her. Then the disciples start to get annoyed. They urge Jesus, "Lord, send her away, for she cries out after us. We're sick of this. Just tell her to go away." His response to them was, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." It's probably more in those words and the way he said it than we perhaps realise. Then Jesus says to the woman, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." In other words, the puppies. You know, to us his words appear harsh. His manner might even appear harsh. He is certainly stating the fact that the Gentiles at this time are not favoured nations like Israel in God's mind. He compares the Gentiles to children's puppies compared to children. To us it seems like he's refusing her. But that's not how the woman heard it. She listened carefully to the Lord's word and picked up in them, not refusal, she picked up opportunity. She notices in Jesus' words that the puppies are part of the household with the children. They are not entirely excluded from God's care, that is the Gentiles. That's what she believes. That's what she takes from Jesus' words. And she acknowledges that the children do have a right to the food first. But even She acknowledges the children do have a right to the food first. But even while they are eating, no one begrudges the puppies enjoying fragments that fall from the table. In other words, she says, "Yes, Lord, you are the Son of David, come to your people to bless them. But you are so good and so bountiful, surely there is overflow even to us. You won't mind if we enjoy just some crumbs of your blessing as you minister." In fact, she picked up in his words exactly what Jesus intended her to pick up. His slowness to respond and his choice of words were designed to draw out of her into the open her great confidence in his goodness as well as his power. Matthew closes the incident with the Lord praising her for her faith. "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And the demon left her. That's the daughter, that very hour. I want to consider three applications or three lessons from this woman's dealing with the Lord Jesus and the Lord dealing with her. Firstly, brethren, we need to understand our privilege and act upon it. Here is this woman with no idea at all that the Gentiles will soon be as favoured as the Jews in God's purposes. She had no idea about that. Up to this point, God had concentrated almost exclusively on Israel. Later, the Gentiles will be favoured as the Jews, but she had no idea that this was ever going to come about. As far as she is concerned, she is a Gentile. She is just a puppy, a little dog compared to the Jews. But she saw in Jesus a goodness so plentiful that it certainly could not be used up all by the Jews. There was kindness even to the puppies, and she was determined to draw it out. She was determined to draw out that goodness, his goodness, for herself. Friends, how much more should we be determined to draw out that goodness for ourselves? You see, you are a Gentile, and I'm a Gentile, and we're now living in a time when God entitles Gentiles to the greatest blessings in Christ. We're no longer under the table. We're no longer puppies under the table. God now seats Gentiles at the table like beloved children and calls us to partake of all the blessings available in Jesus. God has now sent him to us. We're in that part of God's timetable. We've now been grafted in. And we are seated at the table with this great banquet before us, Jesus Christ and all the blessings in him. And God says, partake, it's for you. This is the era when Jesus is now seeking his other sheep. He wasn't at that stage, but he is now. There was a time when God overlooked the nations, but not anymore. If this woman was able to draw out of Jesus' great help in a period when it wasn't her turn, then how much more when it is our turn? This is not the era of catching crumbs intended for others. It's the era of being seated before the banquet of Christ. Friend, whatever you do, don't waste the opportunity. God placed this banquet before the Jewish people, but many of them did not even bother showing up, let alone eating it. Too busy. Not interested. He now invites you to the same table and invites you to gorge yourself upon the Son of God and all the blessings in him. The children didn't want it when it was their turn. Now you are those children. Will you take up that blessed thing being offered to you by God, his own Son and all the blessings in him? God warned of great trouble to come upon that generation of Jews because of their rejection of the feast God had set before them. A feast that wasn't set before the Gentiles at that stage, but that feast is now before us. Oh, friend, on that great day, it'll be a terrible thing to be seated with that generation of Jews because you yourself didn't want to partake of the banquet. Secondly, notice this. She was persistent and would not be put off. She kept asking. She kept pleading, crying out to him, and she could not be silenced. Jesus' own silence, his ignoring of her, or the apparent ignoring, couldn't put her off. The disciples' annoyance at her couldn't put her off. She persisted for a number of reasons. Firstly, because he was her only hope. No one else had been able to deliver her daughter. All the people she'd ever been to, all the remedies, all the incantations she had tried before had failed. The demon was still there, dreadfully hurting her daughter. But here was the Son of David, who had delivered so many amongst his own people. He's able. He was the only one able. And she persisted, secondly, because she believed he was full of goodness, pure goodness. There was no nationalism in him. There was no hard-heartedness in him. It did not matter what he said to her or how he tried to put her off. She knows he's full of goodness and cannot but help those who implore him. In other words, she understood. Doesn't matter what he seems to be saying or the way he's presenting himself, he could be prevailed over. Reminds you of someone else. Remind you of Jacob. As Jacob was returning home with his large family, he was deeply concerned for his safety and their safety, because Esau, whom he had robbed those many years before, was heading his way with 400 men to meet him. Jacob is greatly afraid and he prays earnestly to the Lord, "Fulfill your promises to me and my family to keep us safe." And after sending all these presents ahead for Esau, he arises in the night and sends his family over in companies over the river, leaving him alone. Suddenly, there's a man present who literally launches himself onto Jacob, and a long and intense struggle ensues. And Jacob becomes aware that this man is somehow God manifesting himself. And that makes Jacob cling on to him really tightly. This is a wrestle and a half. Even when the man, by a simple touch, puts Jacob's hip out of joint, Jacob won't release him. He says, "Release me. Let me go, for the day breaks. I will not let you go until you bless me." All the actions were saying, "I'm here to hurt you." All the actions were saying, "I'm not going to bless you." You don't go until you bless me, until you bring to me all the things that have been promised. He prevailed over God. It was a struggle, but he got from God what he needed. That's when God named him Israel. The word intimates that he's prevailed over God. Isn't it? The whole nation is named after this incident. This man prevailed over God because only God could bless him with what he really needed. The whole incident reminds us that God is willing, the Lord Jesus is willing for us to prevail over him, to get from him all the things that we need. And that means we must consider how we draw near to God in our prayers. Brethren, I'm afraid for myself, for a start. I've been examining my own walk with God in terms of my prayer life. How often I pray for no other reason than I believe I should. It's my duty to pray. And if I don't pray that day and give energy to it, then I feel guilty I haven't prayed. Is that really the kind of praying the Lord Jesus wants from us, that God wants from us? We are not alert as we should be to the desperate needs we have and others have. We are so much engrossed in this world, sunk in this world, that we're filled with all these other desires and we just block down our true spiritual needs and the needs of others. And so we are not desperate or resolved to get from Christ like we ought to be. Paul reminds us that we should be vigilant and earnest in prayer. In other words, constantly pleading with God. Bring this woman to mind when you come to prayer. God may be prevailed over, but it won't be by sitting in your chair and having done your devotions. "Oh, I'm supposed to be praying for, who am I supposed to be? I'll go through my normal routine." We need to think of this woman, literally grovelling before Christ, clinging to him, and not letting go until he gives her what she desperately needs. I think there's also something else important here, something about saving faith. What is the essence of saving faith? The essence of saving faith is not a sense that I'm forgiven. How many people think that's the essence of saving faith, a sense that you're forgiven in Christ? That's a great feeling, by the way. A great sensation. But the essence of saving faith is not a sense that I'm forgiven, but a conviction that forgiveness is available only in Christ. It's the conviction that He is so good that all who come to Him for mercy will find it. That's what the essence of saving faith is, a conviction that salvation lies only in Christ and will bless those who come to Him. And so the Christian's life is a constant drawing near to Christ. The third thing this woman teaches us, she teaches us about intercession for others. Listen to how Matthew describes her cry, her plea. He doesn't say, "Lord, have mercy on my daughter." What does she say? "Lord, have mercy on me. For my daughter is severely demon-possessed." So much of our prayer life will concern others, people we love. And it's true, just like this woman, her happiness was bound up in the well-being and blessing and health of a daughter. And it's the same for us, isn't it? It's easy to say, "Oh no, God is my happiness. It doesn't matter what happens to me or those around me." That's not true, is it? So much of our happiness is bound up in those we love. And she was distressed because what happened to her daughter happened to her. What affected her daughter affected her. Our happiness and joy is bound up in others, bound up in their health, their safety, their happiness. And because they are affected, we are affected, particularly family. Yet isn't it true that we are so often unable to do anything for them? Especially in the spiritual realm, we see them under the delusion of the evil one. We see them controlled by sinful passions. We see them having swallowed hook, line and sinker the values of the world. And we are just groaning under the weight of their disinterest in the things of Christ. They're caught up and held in the web of sins. And our words and our warnings and our encouragements seem to all fall upon them without leaving a single mark. They leave little impact. They are still trapped. They're no different, literally, this young girl, possessed and harassed by a demon. Only Christ has power to release them. And so the only way we can do them any good is to seek the Lord for Him to do them good, for Him to release them. Now we are aware, brethren, we cannot know God's secret purposes. And even when it comes to our children or our unbelieving parents or unbelieving siblings, God is not a slot machine whereby we can just put in a request and the answer comes out that we want. But the thing that will keep us before the Lord for the sake of others, interceding for them, is the knowledge that only He can save. And He tells us to call upon Him. He tells us to seek to prevail over Him. And just like Jacob prayed for his family, for them to be protected from Esau, so we may cry out to the Lord for Him to protect our families from the evil one, from their own sins, from this world. Many children have been saved as the result of continuing intercession of their parents and those who love them. We need to be a praying people. Paul also gives a word in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, "I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority." And he goes on to speak about this need to be pleading before God for the great affairs of the world, our nation, as well as our families and children. So, brethren, are you concerned about this nation? Are you concerned about the slide into ungodliness? Yes, we may need to do what we can in terms of writing to newspapers, making our voice heard, but there is something far more needful. we need to come before Christ, who is willing to be prevailed over, and pray for those who are in authority. Pray for those who affect our lives, who affect godliness. And may he help us to do so. Let's pray.